delighted to be here in Wichita, in the state of Kansas. I'm delighted and grateful that you came out in such large numbers. There are 500 or 600 of you here, and others have joined us by broadcast, and I'm just thrilled to be with you. And we hope that we'll be spending this evening on subjects that interest you, and that's why we have a panel, and about two-thirds of our time here this evening will be responding to questions from this capable panel that will represent all of you. Before I begin, I want to invite the state presidents to stand. They're seated here on the stand with their companions. President Chandler has been conducting, but your other state presidents are here. The four others, total five in the coordinating council, they're your leaders. And we're thrilled that they're here with their lovely companions. And we just tell you to follow their leadership, and you'll be blessed. Thank you, brethren. I have several questions that I'm going to be talking about. We just have these brief comments to begin with, sort of to warm up the audience. We're the preliminary act for our panel, which will come on in a minute. Here's one. What is it like to be an apostle? Did you ever feel or know that you would one day be an apostle? No. When I was called to the Quorum of the Twelve, I was the gospel doctrine teacher in my ward. And I never expected such a calling. I had no inclination that it was coming. And that'll be true of many of you in your life. You'll get a calling you don't expect. You feel inadequate, not able to do it. But whom the Lord calls, the Lord qualifies. And if we just do the best we can, He allows us to get the job done. Another question is, what does true repentance look like in the eyes of the Lord? The short answer to that is in the Doctrine and Covenants, write this down if you wish, section 58, verse 42. There the Lord says, when you have repented, I, the Lord, will remember them no more. That's the answer to how the Lord looks on true repentance. Now, repentance is not just saying you're sorry. Repentance is, it has quite a few steps, and sometimes it's to endure some painful times in the course of repenting. But when you have repented and done what the Lord asks you to do, He does not remember that sin anymore, and you shouldn't either. Sometimes it's harder to forgive yourself than it is to feel that somebody else has forgiven you. I won't say more of that now, but another question was, how do I know if I have completely repented and been forgiven of my sins? It's a good question. Many people have asked me that question. I know from experience about that. I repented of something that was serious enough that I needed to talk to a bishop about it. And so I'm talking about personal experience with repentance. And it bothered me for a time. I kept asking the Lord to forgive me. And after a while, I felt peace about it and I got on with my life. That's how you know that the Lord has forgiven you. It's a personal feeling. But I've seen people who persist in carrying a burden. And maybe it was their sin or somebody else's. A woman came into my office about 10 years ago. She had been sexually abused by a member of her family. And she could not get over that. She was a victim. She was guilty of no sin, but she just had that on her mind. It began to define her existence, and her bishop and state president referred her to me to see if I could say anything to help her, and I tried to help her, and I couldn't help her. She just was preoccupied with the fact that she had been wronged, and that something had to happen in order for her to get it off her mind. And finally I saw I couldn't help her. And she was leaving my office, and I followed her to the door. And after the door was opened, and my secretary in the next room could hear what was said, suddenly I knew what to say to her. And these words were given to me. I said, "Sister, isn't it about time that you stopped carrying the burden of somebody else's sin?" And she stopped as if that suggested something to her she never thought about before. And suddenly, her countenance brightened. She said, "Thank you." And she went out of the office a different woman, not because of anything I'd said, but because of what the Lord had me say to his daughter, who was innocent in the circumstances, but could not, I'm not going to say forgive, but she just couldn't stop dwelling with being victimized by somebody else. And what I heard myself saying to her is, "It's not right for you to carry the burden of somebody else's sin. Put it down. Get on with your life." Well, that has something to do with this question. Now, here's the last one I'm going to speak about. How can we apply the atonement of Jesus Christ to help us overcome problems like an addiction to pornography? I wrote an article, and it was published in the Ensign 2 or 3 years ago, about how we look on pornography, whether it's something that is intermittent or occasional, or whether it's really an addiction. I wrote the article at the suggestion of Church Social Services because they said a lot of bishops in the church were looking at anyone who saw pornography a few times as being an addict. An addiction is when you have to have something. I love a glass of milk, but I'm not addicted to it. There are other things that you can addicted to and have to have it. That's what an addiction is. And pornography exposure has different steps. And addiction is the conclusion, not the route to it. And so I wrote an article about that. If you want to pursue that further, you'll find it in the Ensign. And you people who know how to use the internet will have a way to find it. I'm not one of those, so I just have to tell you it's there. Anyway, I've talked to a lot of people who have been addicted to pornography. I remember one in Holbrook, Arizona, which is a railroad and a cow town. I had a state conference there, and I spoke about pornography. And afterwards, a man came up to me. I knew he was a cowboy because his legs were kind of like that. He was an older man, and he spent more time on a horse than he had walking. But he was about 60 years old, and he said, "Thanks for what you said about pornography. I want to tell you something, Elder Oaks. I've been addicted to heroin, and I've been addicted to pornography. I have beaten my addiction to heroin, but I have not been able to beat my addiction to pornography. You can tell people, for me, that they better stay away from pornography. But if you get hooked on that, that's harder to beat than an addiction to heroin." That made an impact on me because I'd known people in the court system. I both prosecuted and defended heroin sellers and possessors. And I knew something about how deep heroin addiction is. And here was testimony that pornography was worse. Stay away from it by all means. But people who've written me letters and have said that they've been addicted to pornography and they have been able to beat that addiction, to overcome it, put it behind them, they always say, "I was helped by the 12-step program or other professional help, but I could never accomplish beating the addiction to pornography until I turned my life over to the Lord, and only by the power of the atonement of Jesus Christ was I able to overcome it. That's another statement by an expert witness. I don't suggest that any of you qualify to give that testimony, but I give it to you from someone who got in that position. It's the power of the atonement of Jesus Christ to call upon the Lord. You'll read that in Alma 7, beginning at verse 11, 7:11, you remember that. Alma 7:11 talks about the fact that the Savior suffered all temptations so that he would know how to help us in the problems we encounter in mortality, depression, and pain, and temptation, and other kinds of suffering. So the atonement is not just about sin. The atonement is about breaking the bands of death, giving us the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins, and to call upon he who experienced this, who knows how to help us. And that's what the heroin addicts are describing to me when they called upon the Lord and his atonement. Well, that's all I have to say. It's about time for the panel. I look forward to responding to questions. Be easy on us, panel.
So what I think we'd like to do, we have 8 members of the panel here. From ages 12 to more than 20, because we have young and adults and youth here as well. And so, panel, if you wouldn't mind, when you ask your question, you're being seen all over Kansas, and so why don't you stand up and turn around and ask the question. We'll have a microphone for you. And then Elder Oaks will decide who he would like to answer the question. And I think we wanted to invite... Houston, possibly.
Sounds to me like a great question for Elder Rawson to answer. Show us the way.
It is a great question. The first thing I think I would say when we feel lonely is that we should understand we're in pretty good company. I think when I read about what Joseph Smith, his written prayer in the Liberty Jail and how he felt, and the Savior as he trod the winepress alone. And there was no one. He had to do it alone. So I think, first of all, we're in good company. The second thing I would say is that that maybe there's a difference between being alone and feeling lonely. And I remember when I had a couple of children who came home from going to university outside of Wichita, and they came home for the summer, and they had come from large student boards with, you know, hundreds attending, and now they're going to go to a Young's Little Branch, like Brother Miranda, that, you know, or maybe there's 30 or 40 or 50 or 20 attending, and they asked if I had any advice, and I told them, let's remember why you go to church. We don't go to church for the social life. Sometimes that's a great benefit. We go to church to serve and to worship. And I promised them that they would engage in thinking about how they can serve others, that they would have a marvelous experience. And I think that if they are both here tonight, they would agree. President Hinckley's father told him when he felt like he was being an unsuccessful missionary, he told him to forget yourself and go to work. I think that's good advice.
So I hope I'm not the only young adult who feels this way, but after my first year of school, I realized what I wanted to study wasn't exactly turning out to be what I really wanted to study. So do you have any advice for those of us who feel kind of stuck in our path of education or at work, but don't feel like we're progressing or not going anywhere? Do you have any advice for how we can be unstuck, I guess?
As a former educator, I'll take that one on myself. I was president of BYU for 9 years, and this kind of question often came up. And I always encourage students not to make a premature judgment about what field they're going to pursue in their continued education after high school. We have some preliminary feelings, but don't lock yourself in. Start off with the idea that you're there to be educated broadly, and after a while, you'll find your interest taking you in a particular direction. As many of you know, I wound up studying law, but I started off thinking I was going to be a medical doctor, and then I thought I was going to be a linguist, and I just didn't feel good about pursuing either one of those after sampling zoology and tampering with a couple of languages. And finally, I majored in accounting, thinking that would keep open options in business or law, and I went into law, and then at last, I found what I really wanted to do. But don't make preliminary judgments. Start off broadly and don't be discouraged. And while I was at BYU, I made an inquiry about people who major in a particular field. Now, that's, you're in college and you decided you're going to major in physics or nutrition or whatever it may be. And 10 years out of college, less than half of the students were working in the field of their major in college. So even what you major in college doesn't fix you irrevocably, unless there are some. Nursing is a good example. If you major in nursing, that's a specialized field, and you're likely to be in nursing. You're not likely to be in business when you graduated in nursing. But anyway, keep your options open.
So I am asking a question that has been asked by youth that I also have thought about and asked myself for many years, and it is, how can I know the difference between my thoughts and promptings of the Holy Ghost? So,
I think Elder Natras is coming up. We're not just taking turns, but that's a good question for somebody with his background.
You know, I think what's most important is this. I love your question because it's about recognizing the Spirit. And if I were to give you an advice, it's that the Lord will speak to different people in a variety of different ways. There are some people that say, I received my testimony because one day I knelt down over in the field next to the barn and I prayed to know if the Book of Mormon's true, and they received a witness. I've had other youth that have said, you know, I don't remember any specific occasion. But what I do know is that it always felt right. And the more I served, the better I felt. The more I did, the better I felt inside. And I think that Heavenly Father, He gives us the gift of the Holy Ghost so that we can know the truth of all things. I think sometimes where people get discouraged or get concerned, they think, well, I don't want to make the terrible mistake. And I think the terrible mistake is you can be prevented from making that, because when there's a high need, there will be a high volume of spiritual power that will help you know, don't walk down that road. When I served as mission president, I used to tell missionaries, I had one goal for them. It would be that they would learn how to feel the Spirit, be prompted by the Spirit, and then act on that. So that when it didn't feel right, they would know they needed to go a different direction. When it felt right, they would take a step into uncertainty, but continuing to feel that it is right and that there's a calmness. A scripture that would be helpful to is Galatians 5:22. And that scripture teaches us the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, all of those wonderful feelings. And so sometimes we pray for rain, and we're right in the middle of a rainstorm, a thunderstorm, where the Lord really has been guiding us, and we don't realize that until after the fact, and we look back and we say, wow, the Lord is directing.
That's a great answer, and it's what I would call a spiritual answer. I'm going to give you a temporal answer that comes out of my legal experience. If you have a witness that gives certain testimony in a legal proceeding, the jury is instructed to look at the witness and see whether he is testifying in a biased way because he's interested in the outcome. You understand what I mean? And so I would put the test of bias into your own deliberations about whether you're being impressed by the Spirit or whether it's your own desire. Here's an example. In my lifetime, if I wanted to do something very much and I just pray for confirmation and I feel okay about it, I need to be more suspicious of that answer because I wanted to do it anyway. And if the Lord has remained silent, I'm being pushed along by my own bias. On the other hand, if you get an impression to do something you don't want to do, you better take that seriously. Because it's not likely to be your bias that produces that kind of impression. That's an incomplete answer to a very good question, but it's an important factor.
What's the best habit to acquire before becoming an adult?
That's a good question. Who should answer that? There are a lot of things that you need to acquire before you become an adult. How to work is one of them. But I don't have a hierarchy of the best things. But I think we have two mothers back here that could add some wisdom on this. Let me ask two mothers each to come forward and give some advice on the best things to acquire as part of becoming an adult.
We actually have four kids. I'm not sure if you were here when we talked to you about that, who kind of been through this whole thing. And so I've thought about it a little bit. Nothing that will help you become an adult better than understanding who you are, who God is. There's all kinds of little skills you can have. There's all kinds of work ethic and all kinds of all things like that. But nothing will help you more than your testimony. You know, that is kind of almost a no-brainer, no big deal. We talk about it all the time. Read your scriptures, say your prayers. You know what, though?
as a mother, add your advice to that. These two sisters were warned in advance that we might call on them, so we're not being merciless.
There's a lot of things, and maybe kind of along with what Sister Rossell said, the thing that came to my mind is to have integrity. And integrity is basically when you say you're going to do something, you do it, and people can trust you. And that goes along with the Lord trusting you. If you say, I'm going to do this, you do it. And I think integrity is a great thing because at least to keep, not that I'm worried about what people think, but I mean, but then people can trust you. They can look to you, know that you're going to be true, you're going to be real, because you say and do what you say you do. So I would say integrity would be something important.
You know, one more thing that I would add to that. I was in the presence of in a meeting where President Packer taught this. I've looked all over to try to get the exact quote. I couldn't find the exact quote, but this is what he taught. He said, I have never seen fear in the eyes of the brethren, because we know who we are, and we know who he is, being the Son of God. And I love it. In 3 Nephi, when the Savior came to the earth, he took time so that one by one, everyone could come forward. And it said that this they did do, going forth one by one until they had all gone forth and did see with their eyes and did feel with their hands and did know of a surety and bear record that it was he of whom it was written by the prophets they should come. They did see, feel, know, and then they could stand and bear record. What I love about that is no sooner did that happen, and he said, okay, now we need to be baptized. We need an ordinance. And then, before he left, in 3 Nephi chapter 18, he invited them to pray 10 times. In the next chapter, another 34 times. And so for me, there's a spiritual component of this. We know who we are and know who he is, and we do all we can to receive direction from him. Then we become adults and essentially devoted disciples.
Claire, go ahead.
This is a question that you've asked, but I can also relate to it, and I'm sure many others can. But they said, I know that God is always with me and that we will be here when I need him, but that doesn't stop me from sometimes feeling down. How can I remind myself that I am never alone, or how can I not feel that way?
Ross, can you do that one, please?
Thanks, Clara. A while ago, I was on an airplane with a bunch of missionaries living in Salt Lake going to Denver. And some of you have heard this. I asked them where, once we got on the plane, we're headed out, I asked them where they're headed, and they said to Bangalore, India. And this was just after the number of missionaries in India had been increased from 40 to 80. So 80 total missionaries from the United States to preach the gospel to 1.1 or 1.2 billion people. So of those 10 on that plane, would be like the, if you just compare numbers, the same number, if 10 missionaries covered the whole of the United States. And I thought, this is the safest plane I'll ever be on. And then they got off in Denver and I flew on to Wichita. Right? Yes. And I began to think about that, Clara. And I thought, this plane is just as safe. Because I know that I have an important work to accomplish. And I testify that each one of us here has an important work to accomplish. And our lives will be preserved and protected until we have accomplished that work. We do not need to fear. We should live by faith and not by fear. And be happy about all of these things. And I testify that each one of us has a purpose just as important as those 10 missionaries who are going to India. Other questions?
so at school, I am the only female Mormon in my grade, and I do stand out a lot because of the way I dress and my beliefs and my standards. Thanks to that, it's part of the strength of youth, and I wanted to know why it is so crucially important to follow the strength of youth in today's world.
You know what I love is the fact that the Lord trusts you and He's put you in a situation where you can be a light to the world. And many times when you stand alone, you don't stand alone because He's right there with you. The key to happiness in this life is just so simple. It's to know that He lives and that He loves you. And for the strength of youth, I look at my life and I love being a dad. It is like the coolest thing ever. Brethren, young men, it is the coolest thing. Did you know when you toss a ball with your kids, and you roast marshmallow with your children, that's actually honoring your priesthood? Is that the coolest thing ever? I love that. And there's so much happiness to be had in this world. And so there's nothing that's more important than to prepare for what the Lord has in store for you. To have a happy life, to have an eternal family. And by following for the strength of youth and the standards in there, what it is doing is it's strengthening you and protecting you so that you can have happiness. You know, we look in the world, don't you see, it's just a bunch of, there's a lot of angry people out there, aren't there? And yet, there's happiness and joy that comes through standing for what is right and for preparing for an eternal family.
Thank you, Elder Natras. There's something I wanted to say to this group, and his answer to that very good question has given me an opening to say it. I like to caution young people, whether youth or young adults, not to define themselves by something other than they are a child of God. Natras introduced this idea when he said, don't define yourself by an inappropriate action. And I would add to that illustration, don't define yourself by a temptation or by some condition of birth. You, whoever you are a child of heavenly parents. The Lord has a destiny for you. And don't define yourself by some of the temptations that are put to you in your generation. To define yourself by some consideration of birth. I'm the tallest boy in the class. Or I was the homecoming queen. Or I'm the best basketball player they ever had in my high school. Or I'm from Texas. I mention that because Texans are unusually proud of their state. But finally, all of those kind of self-labels inhibit our growth. For example, and this is a current example, and by the way, this is the reason why we have that request not to record. Because if somebody records and puts on the internet something that I say, I am not free to speak candidly to a group like this out of my heart, because somebody has recorded it and will take it out of context and send it around the world, and it'll be in my voice, and in today's technology, they can change the meaning. They can edit it and fix it up so that I appear to be saying something I didn't say. And so we have that announcement before each meeting where general authorities and Area 70 speak, asking that it not be recorded. We don't have that request for general conference, because at general conference we record and have a master. So if somebody tampers with what is said at general conference, we've got an instant refutation. We don't have that for what's said at state conference or in the youth meeting. That's the reason why we have to decided recently to have that statement read in any meeting where we are present. Now, to get back to speaking very candidly, one thing that distresses me is to see people classify themselves, often as early as age, as age 12, as being lesbian or bisexual or homosexual. That is a self-defeating characterization, because it changes the way people relate to you, it inhibits your growth, and it stands in contrast to saying to a circle of people that love you and will understand, I'm troubled by same-gender attraction. That's a very different thing than classifying yourself as a lesbian or a homosexual or a bisexual. And to speak to people that love you and need to be aware of it about temptations you feel, and it isn't just temptations relating to gender, it could be a temptation to steal things. There is such a condition. And there are some people have a much greater temptation to use tobacco or alcohol or to try drugs or whatever, and there are names for all of that. But don't label yourself. Because I know, for example, I have letters in my file from people who classified themselves once as homosexual, and after a lot of life experiences, they ceased to have those feelings. They repented of some transgressions along the way, married, and had children. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's the end result in every kind of temptation, but I'm just saying, whatever your temptations are, don't classify yourself and inhibit your freedom to go the direction the Lord helps you to go when you've had more of life's experiences.
So we're taught to look on sin without the least degree of allowance, and I know there's a scripture that says we are to abhor sin. What can we do to more align ourselves with that principle?
Thank you. Elder Rawson will respond for us on that one.
Thank you, Sterling. Well, one thing, as we're learning to abhor sin, can we make sure that we understand that the commandment is to abhor sin, not abhor the sinner, and that we are to look on sin with the least degree of allowance, not the sinner. And I think it's crucial that we understand that all of us have fallen short, and this is a process. It's not an event, and we get better each day. And I'll tell you one thing that I shared in an earlier meeting, and that is just like Sterling, what we feed in our lives will grow. And if we feed doing good and serving and being obedient, if we feed that, it'll grow. And if we starve it, it will die. And we do it every single day. It's a process. It's like brushing our teeth. We don't wait until Sunday and brush them 7 times because we'd be terribly gross the rest of the week. And similarly, we need to be righteous every day. And you'll find as you do, and as a matter of fact, I've seen as you've grown, you'll find that a whole bunch of days put together doing good and repenting when we fall back, the process brings us closer and closer to the city.
Being the oldest child in my family, how can I become a better leader and example when I have 7 annoying little brothers?
As the oldest child in my family, I'll try to answer that. You have a special responsibility to set a good example. That's pretty obvious. And you have a duty to reach out to the younger members because they look up to you, and you have the capacity to influence them. I had a younger brother, the next sibling. I had a younger brother, and then younger than he was a younger sister. And I used to beat up on him. I guess that's something older brothers do with younger brothers. And at a certain point, he got to the point in the teen years where he was as big as I was. And I was pushing him around, and he invited me to go outside with him. And I got outside, it was evening, and we were under the porch light. He said, "I'm not going to take this anymore." And the whole thing struck me as absurd. The fact that I've been pushing around somebody who was now as big as I was, and I started to laugh. It just struck me funny. And he laughed too, and we embraced, and never again had any kind of confrontation like that. Well, that's just something I had to grow up. I had to grow into being the older brother, containing my dominant impulses and my greater size, and my younger brother taught me a lesson. And I've been learning from him ever since. He's a remarkable individual, and I'm just glad that I grew up and learned how to be an older brother. It's a gradual process. Any of you want to add anything to that? Thank you.
It's okay to ask too.
Okay, the young man in my ward had a question for Elder Oaks, and that is, when it comes to the gospel, have you ever experienced doubt? And if you did, what did you do to fix that?
Thank you. That question being addressed to me, I'll deal with it. I guess I have experienced doubts. It's only recently that I have come to understand the difference between doubt and some other emotions that come along. Doubt has a lot of different definitions. Some definitions just have to do with, I don't understand this. I had some doubts in algebra. They're still unresolved. I knew I would never be an engineer when I encountered that kind of doubt in a mathematics class. So just not understanding something is one kind of doubt. But the kind of doubt that I think needs to be banished from our minds is the kind of doubt that comes with a presumption that you don't believe something. I doubt it. And the scriptures are full of condemnation about that kind of doubt. If we have concern out of the lack of knowledge or understanding about a gospel principle, we shouldn't come to it with a kind of doubt that says, I don't believe this and I won't believe it until somebody proves it to me. That kind of doubt is contrary to the scriptural teaching. Doubt not, fear not. There are plenty of, look up doubt in the topical guide. You'll find a lot of teachings about that. But we have in our day someone who say doubt is legitimate, it's on the way to learning. Well, they're probably talking about the kind of doubts that I had about algebra. If it's a doubt because I don't understand something and I want to learn, that's okay. That's the way to learning. But if it's a kind of doubt that says I contest this and I won't believe it until somebody proves it to me, that's the kind of doubt that is destructive and leads us away from the truth. Do you have any follow-up question on that, or does that answer what you asked?
That answered my question. Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Hitting the topic of people being homosexual, gay, or lesbian, how do we deal in a scenario where we have to speak with a person like this, or they ask about our beliefs, and how do we act towards this person, this certain person?
Because I talked about the earlier subject, I'll speak to that. This is a very common experience. I have it with people for whom I have high regard, not members of the church. I think the best way to deal with that is to recognize that there are a lot of mistaken beliefs about the position of our church as being homophobic or hostile to people who declare a different sexual orientation. And I think the first thing that you would do in a conversation with that kind of person is to say, look, I take at face value what you told me about your beliefs and your desires and so on. And the first principle of our church is choice, agency. And I honor your choices, and I don't want to be an enemy to you. I want to be your friend. But you've asked about the doctrine of our church, and I hope you have the same respect for the doctrine of our church that I have for your opinions. And the doctrine of our church is that only marriage between a man and a woman can lead to the highest degree of glory in the celestial kingdom, which is what I want to strive for. Now, that doesn't affect you because you don't know anything about what I will call exaltation in the celestial kingdom. You don't believe that. So since you don't believe that, you're in no position to understand the doctrine of our church. If you want to know more about that, I can arrange for somebody who will teach you about the doctrine of our church. But please don't misunderstand my striving for the highest degree of glory that I believe in that can only be achieved by marriage between a man and a woman, not by anything short of that. So if you can get over the idea I hate you or I don't respect you because of what you are or what you believe, and then point out that the doctrine of our church doesn't say that people who don't believe the way we do are going to hell. We have a better concept of a kingdom of glory than any Christian church preaches. Almost everyone is going to a kingdom of glory. That's a better concept than heaven or hell, which is preached in the Christian faith. So we have a doctrinal framework different from what they assume. Set it in order as well as you can. And get over the idea that we hate you because you believe differently than we do.
So as I'm preparing to serve a mission, and I know many of us are as well, what is the best way to prepare to serve the Lord?
I think Elder Natras, who's been a mission president, is the ideal person to answer that.
You know, as you prepare for your mission, I used to tell Sister Natras when they would come off the plane. We just loved that, by the way. We felt like those missionaries coming off plane were a blessing to us. What I found to be the most successful characteristic of one preparing for a mission was for them to get on their knees, to read the Book of Mormon, to pray about it, and find out that it is true. Many times they would say, I don't know if I know this is true or not, when they first come. My experience was as if you pray with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, that He will manifest the truth of that to you by the power of the Holy Ghost, and then by the power of the Holy Ghost, you can tell the truth of all things. One who comes on the mission and they understand and know that the gospel is true, they will be successful because they have what we call, they have a why inside. They know why they're there. A few other things that I would say that are very helpful in preparation is this: to learn how to work, learn how to get up first thing in the morning, and be a missionary now. Sometimes we say, well, that mission just changed him or her, and we don't have to wait to serve a mission to be changed, to have that mighty change of heart. So the mighty change of heart is this, for me, the key to success on a mission, and I believe also throughout your life.
And this is a question submitted by our YSA. How do you balance working on an advanced degree in church calling and dating when the area has a small LDS YSA population? And we kind of touched on this in the last meeting, but I think it would be appropriate to bring up in this.
That question almost stalls my engine. Let me see if I got all the variables. Graduate school.
Let's see, we had graduate school, church calling, and dating with a small LDS YSA population.
Well, at different times of our lives, we have to allocate a different amount of time to different criteria or to different objectives. I remember very well when I was at the University of Chicago, we had a PhD student in our ward who volunteered. He was a married man. He volunteered for every assignment that came up, whether it was state or ward. He was absolutely the best person to turn to for anything. And after a year, he was flunked out of his PhD program and went back to where he came from. Now, what was the problem? Well, we have to maintain an appropriate balance in our life, and he should have remembered that he was not in Chicago to be the first volunteer for every welfare or youth chaperoning assignment. He was there to pursue his PhD program, and not that anything he did was wrong, but he was just choosing the wrong time to. And so I would say that a person in a graduate program should fulfill a church calling, but confer with the bishop about the nature of the calling and whether he can pursue or she can pursue the church calling and still pursue what they need to do at that stage of their life. Now, as for dating, that's the part of it that stalled my engine. If there aren't very many people to date, honestly, I don't know the situation about the number of people. It only takes one nowadays. So that's part of my hesitancy in answering the question. But if you don't have good prospects, maybe dating is something you have to postpone for a while. I hesitate to say that because the postponing of marriage is something that we discourage. I know from my own experience that I was a B student before I married, and I was an A student after I married. And that was because my marriage and my wife equipped me to do what I had to do, both in my studies at BYU and in my studies in law school. I couldn't have made it without a wife. So I don't underestimate the importance of that. But I had a wife when I went to graduate school, so my case was different. But I think the principle of looking at what you can do at this stage in your life to equip you for a whole lifetime is a valid principle and at least a partial answer to your question.
So being associated in theater and doing theater, I do occasionally do performances on Sunday. So with keeping the Sabbath day holy, how can I explain to my friends that I will occasionally do performances on Sunday, but I won't hang out with them or go to an event with them?
I have part of it. My daughter was very involved in theater. And we've wrestled with that. All of our kids play a musical instrument, the flute. Our oldest two play the flute, and my son decided he wanted to play the drums. One day I came home from church, I was on some assignment, and everybody is home. I hear from the basement just the drums are exploding on a Sunday. And I went down, and I said, "What are you doing? It's Sunday." He said, "Dad, the girls get to practice their instruments on Sunday. Just practicing my instrument." And so our kids were involved in sports. And in Wichita, if you're on the SCSA soccer, in the SCSA soccer league, many of their games are on Sunday. And if you're going to be involved in theater, there are Sunday performances. And I just have to tell you, and I'm so glad Elder Oaks can be here to correct me, but this is something that, as a family, knowing each of my children were different, we thought about it, we prayed about it, we invited them to think about it, pray about it, and decide what was the proper way to truly honor the Lord on the Sabbath. And I will tell you that one of my daughters did indeed do performances on Sunday, and she did it with the idea that God had given her a gift that she hoped to bless others with. It's a difficult question, but I'll tell you that our Father in Heaven will teach you and your family what's best. And I will also tell you that this idea of bias that Elder Oaks talked about, that He will teach you when you truly take out your bias and you are willing to do whatever He says, and then you'll know what to do.
I think Elder Rawson has given an ideal answer to that question. I just want to point out something. In this increased attention to the Sabbath day that the First Presidency and Quorum of the Twelve have felt by inspiration to teach to the church, we have stayed with what has been the policy of the church for many, many years. We don't publish a list of things you do on the Sabbath and a list of things you don't do on the Sabbath. Previous First Presidency has said we ought not to patronize commercial establishments like shopping or paying admission to things on the Sabbath. We stay with that. But in contrast to that, we just have the scriptural teachings, and we encourage families to make rules about what their family will do. And those family rules can be put together in consultation with the family, in view of the spiritual maturity of the family, and in view of the circumstances of the family. And so I just thought I would add that general comment to what Elder Rawson has said, which is a good illustration of that. Family rules, not church rules. And that means that children who see another LDS family members doing things they don't do in their family, shouldn't be inclined to contest the other family or to take license from the other family. These are families deciding what they will do in their circumstances. The principles are taught in the scriptures, and the principles have been voiced here. Now, I think we're just about through, and I think we will conclude by inviting Elder Rawson to bear his testimony, and then Elder Natras, and then I'll bear my testimony, and we'll enter into the final part of the meeting already announced.
Thank you. Thank you to the panel, and thank you all for your goodness. I know it's hard. And testify that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is indeed Jesus Christ's church. He stands at the head of it. I testify that his atoning sacrifice for you individually works. I testify that his power, the power that flows from Christ to us individually, is greater than our problems and our weaknesses. And I feel deeply of our Father in Heaven's love for you. The Savior lives. Those of you who have been baptized, like I have, we have taken upon ourselves his name. I'm thankful for that. I love him, and I'll serve. I'll live all my life to bring honor to his name. And I say these things in his name, Jesus Christ, amen.
Receive just a little bit of direction from Mother Oaks. Can I give you just a quick assignment? Will you write down one thing that you've learned as you've been here counseling with an apostle of the Lord? And then go home and share that, or share it with somebody. And it might be that the thing you learned was, I need to go talk to a brother or a sister and let them know how much I appreciate them. I need to go home and tell my parents how much I love them. I don't know what impression you received, but will you write it down? Say, today I was with an apostle of the Lord, and this is what I felt. Can I just end with my testimony as well? I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that God is our Father, that he knows us by name. I know that Joseph Smith was a prophet. He saw God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ in the sacred grove. I know that the Book of Mormon is true. It is tangible evidence that Jesus is the Christ. I have read it over and over and over again. And I have prayed to know that it is true. And I have received an answer over and over again. I know the Book of Mormon is true. I know that the gospel has been restored, that we are led by prophets, seers, and revelators, that President Monson is the Lord's chosen prophet on here today. Most of all, however, I know that Jesus Christ lives. He is our Savior and our Redeemer. I have hope in him who is mighty to save. I know that he lives in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Before I bear my testimony, I thank all of you for being here. I thank those who helped with transportation and made it possible for you to be here in such impressive numbers. I wish we could shake hands with every one of you after this meeting. And I try to do that in connection with other meetings, but I think in view of distances involved, and the fact that this is our third meeting of today, we better not try to do that tonight, but I want to shake hands with the panel. So I'm inviting my fellows on the stand to come by and shake hands with the front row, which is the panel. And then we will exit, and just please understand that the panelists are surrogates for you in shaking hands as well as asking questions. Thanks to the panel for that. Brothers and sisters, I am asked often, what's it like to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ? I always answer that question in this way. You tell me, because you are a witness of Jesus Christ, and I'm a witness of Jesus Christ in the same circumstance. Why? Because men and women, boys and girls who've been baptized and received the gift of the Holy Ghost have the privilege and duty of being a witness of Jesus Christ. Because the mission of the Holy Ghost, told again and again in the Scriptures, is to testify of the Father and the Son. That's your responsibility as well as mine. You read in the Doctrine and Covenants that an apostle is a witness of the name of Christ in all the world. What's the difference between a witness of Christ and a witness of the name of Christ? That's a big subject. I wrote a book on it a long time ago that went into print, out of print, faster than any book I'm aware of. It was just too much doctrine to be bought and given as a gift anyway. The one that benefits from a talk is the one who prepares it, and the one that benefits from a book is the one who writes it. And in a word, the name of Christ, of which I'm a witness, is the authority of Christ, the mission of Christ, including the atonement and the plan of salvation, and the essence of Christ, including Godhood. I'm a witness of those great realities. In addition to being a witness of Christ, I witness of his mission, of his divinity, to which he beckons each one of us on condition of covenants and repentance and faithfulness, and of his authority, which I'm privileged to hold the keys of, and that's another unique position of an apostle. And out of all of that, I testify to you that we have the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have the power of the priesthood, and we have the mission, as we understand it, of our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name I testify.